Okay, we have Isaiah 52:13 down to 53:12. We're sort of continuing our series on famous passages, well-known, well-loved passages of Scripture. And first book of Peter says that this salvation, the salvation that God's children now enjoy, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, in searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. This is a description of the Old Testament scriptures. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Isaiah 53, as people will know, is a great passage that talks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. Obviously, in the time that's before us, we don't have opportunity to look at all of these verses in any great detail. We could spend the rest of our days preaching and reading and studying these verses, and we would find that they were living and active, and they are powerful words from our God. So I thought I might just read them, and then we'll go and look at some of the highlights in it. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. No wonder the Jews today hide from Isaiah 53. It's just the most remarkable testimony of the Lord Jesus. And it's the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The Jews, of course, don't like it because who has believed our report. Most people haven't believed his report. And of course, the gospel is a report. The gospel is a good report. It's not good advice. It's a report of work done. And as you may have noticed as we read those amazing verses, it's cast in the past tense, because as Hebrews 4 says, that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. God wasn't trying to do something. God was coming to do something. And this is the report of what is done. And as verse 1 says there, and to whom has the arm, the power of the Lord, been revealed? God's declaration, God's enlightenment of eyes to see who he is always in the scriptures a revelation that comes through new eyes, a revelation that comes as a result of new life, a revelation that has a new sight, and it's a sight to behold who Christ is and what he did. As Paul said to the Corinthians, he sought to know nothing amongst them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a revelation of eternal love, a revelation of unconditional election, a revelation of accomplished redemption, a revelation of almighty saving grace, a revelation of immutable, unchangeable mercy, a revelation of free forgiveness, a revelation of free salvation. And at its heart is substitution. This is a great chapter, as all of the Bible is, on substitution. So to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We will see as we go on, the arm of the Lord had been revealed to a particular people. A people who are described in many ways in this. In verse 1, of course, the we are people who in their Adam state do not believe. They are people who in verse 2 see no beauty and no reason to desire him. They are people who hide our faces from him. All of Adam's children come into this world doing the things that Adam did in the garden after the fall. The very first thing he did is to try and cover his shame by his own activities. And at the very first revelation of God to that couple in Genesis 3, they are found hiding from God, and we do not esteem him. That's what we are in ourselves. And he grew up as someone like a tender plant, a root out of dry ground, someone who seemed to be vulnerable, someone whose coming wasn't out of a fruitful ground. In fact, Israel was a desert and a wilderness spiritually when the Lord Jesus came. And in that verse 2, we actually have as close as the scriptures ever come to a description of the Lord Jesus. He has no form or comeliness. There was nothing about the Lord Jesus physically. Moses was a beautiful baby. David was an extraordinary, handsome man. But the Lord Jesus came as someone who had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Every time, of course you people know, every time you see a picture of Jesus, every time you see a statue of Jesus, you know with absolute certainty, according to the Word of God, that you are looking at something that is a lie. And the people that have their pictures and have their statues are really worshipping the statue and not the person. In fact, the first man, it seems, who was brave enough to paint a picture of the Lord Jesus did so in the 3rd century, the historians say, and they found a young Greek girl as the model. And so we have these pathetic, effeminate pictures of the Lord Jesus. But he had no formal comeliness, and when we see him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, as a Jew, he could live amongst the Jews for 30 years without anyone knowing who he was. He could move in and out of the crowds of the Jews of his day, and without anyone knowing who he was. And of course, the lesson is that to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People will only see Jesus when God reveals something to them. He is despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Familiar is the word there. A man of sorrows and familiar with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. I don't know about you and your life, but I remember with shocking and horrifying clarity my despising of the Lord Jesus when I was at university, my despising of his name, and how, like the rest, I was happy to add a couple of filthy expletives to his name, and that was the common expression. I hated him. I hated those who represented him in our university. I despised him. I had no esteem of him at all. I thought, and I can remember my words, he was just a crutch for pathetic people who can't make their own way in this world. I despised religion, but really in my heart, I was just despising him. And many of you have done the same. See, we are people who run from God. We are people who, in Isaiah, people who are acquainted with grief. We are people of grief. We are people of sorrows, verse 4. We are transgressors, verse 5. We are people who are sinners, verse 5. We are people who have no peace with God and have no peace with other men and have no peace in this world despite all the bravado. We are people who need healing. We are like sheep, helpless, defenceless animals that cannot survive in this world without the tender care of a shepherd. But we're sheep that go astray, all the time go astray, and we turn. This is a great description of sin in verse 6, isn't it? We have turned everyone to his own way. That is what we are doing all the time. And it's just remarkable that in each of those things that we have done, Isaiah 53 shows remarkably how the Lord Jesus has borne those things. We are people who live in this world of grief, experiencing grief and causing grief. Listen to what the Lord Jesus has done in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. The next word is just amazing for those who sorrow over their sin, sorrow over the helplessness of themselves to overcome it. He's carried our sorrows. He bears our grief. He carries our sorrows. In verse 5, but he was wounded for for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word's a nice word, bruised, but the real word is crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was punished. The punishment of our peace was upon him. He was a man who felt the stripes of the Romans as they whipped him with that awful whipping till his backbone is exposed and sometimes their internal organs are exposed. By his stripes, we who need healing are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As I said earlier, it's just the most wonderful picture of substitution. I do often quote, because I love Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I need to remind you, we need to be kept reminded that in this substitution there is a particular people that he has in mind. He bore our griefs, our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was like a lamb before his shearers is silent, wasn't he? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? It's a blessed thing for God's children to be silent under the will of God. The Lord Jesus was remarkable. He had the power to stop those men. He had the resources, thousands upon 10,000s of angels. But he opened not his mouth. We are so often led to complain, and we need to be careful that we're not complaining against God and his will in our lives. When you think of what he has suffered here, what we have in these verses before us, we who have been healed by him, we who have had our sins laid on him, have every reason not to open our mouths except in gratitude and in praise. And as we've said so often before, the sins that were laid on him were the real sins of real people. And as extraordinary as it might seem to many people, the scriptures again and again have the Lord Jesus describing the sins of his people as his own sins. Psalm 40 verse 12, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me." This is a psalm which is so clearly about the Lord Jesus, and it's said so in the New Testament. "My iniquities have overtaken me," he said, "so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. There are many others. Psalm 69, verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, my perversity, and my sins are not hidden from you. We are wanting to hide sins. The Lord Jesus says down in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. The knowledge of God is infinite. He knew all of the people for whom he was suffering. He knew their iniquities perfectly. He knew them perfectly. He knew the circumstances of their lives perfectly. Always, when God operates, all of his divine characteristics operate as one glorious, complete whole. And part of that is knowledge. Part of it is absolute sovereignty, divine love, perfect predestination, God's holiness, God's goodness, God's mercy, all of God's character, all of them are one all the time. And so when God loves, he loves with perfect knowledge. When God says that his sins, our sins are his sins, and he calls our sins his sins, he is not doing it in ignorance. He's not doing it without power. He's not doing it without holiness. My righteous servant is not doing it without righteousness. And despite what men see, what men saw was someone who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was taken from prison and judgment by men who thought they were powerful, by Satan who finally thought that he had his man. From the beginning, he had tried again and again and again to get rid of God so that he can have his throne. He tried to kill the babies in Moses' day, but God preserved Moses. Just think through the scriptures, the number of times where Satan was raised up against the woman and her seed. Finally, now he has the Son of God in his hands, as it were, as a lamb, as it was, as a sheep who was silent. And now, at the time of his greatest triumph, where he was going to lead him to the judgment of men, and he was going to leave him without a generation, verse 8, where he was going to have him cut off from the land of the living by the hand of wicked people, he's actually fulfilling God's perfectly designed purposes for his glory and for our good. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. The word stricken there and the word smitten in verse 4 and this word down here are words that in the scriptures relate to God striking someone. When King Uzziah took upon himself the role of a priest and went into the temple, the word is that he was smitten by God. This same word here. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. They had planned for him to be cast down into that valley, Kidron, with the bodies of others, the bodies of the others who were crucified with him, and where Judas went. They'd planned his grave to be in the most defiled place that they could possibly imagine outside of their city. And yet, as we know, Joseph of Arimathea came along with Nicodemus, and they made his grave with the rich in his death. He had, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. All of God's sovereign purposes centre on the glory of the Lord Jesus. And here we have the centrepiece of the glory of the substitution. Just look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It satisfied God to crush him. He has put him to grief. So all the pain of Gethsemane wasn't a pain that had anything much to do at all about the horrible things the Romans did, the wicked, evil things the Jews did. The thing that caused him such grief was that he was going to be made sin by God himself. Sin, according to Jeremiah 44 verse 4, is this detestable thing that I hate, this abominable thing that I hate. The only way we'll ever have any inkling of how evil sin is, how grievous it is, and how much it hurts God, is when we see sin put on the Lord Jesus and dealt with at the cross. It's the only place in this creation where we even glimpse something of the horrible nature of sin. When God found sin on his Son, the justice of God had to be satisfied in punishing that sin. It pleased God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. When we have communion, we have a symbol of this crushing, don't we? We get wine because we crush grapes. We get bread because we take a grain of wheat and we crush it. Such is the weight of God's abhorrence of sin. When he finds it, he crushes it. He'll either crush it gloriously in a substitute, or people, as I so often quote in John 8, they will die in their sins. They will be crushed eternally by their sin. And you make his soul. See, sin for us is a physical thing most of the time. Carnal eyes see sin as physical. But sin is a soul matter for us and for God. It's only by the suffering of his soul for sin that spiritually he can redeem his people. He must suffer physically, but he must suffer the agonies of his soul. And we can mouth those words, I don't think we have a tiny inkling of what it means to go through that spiritually, as he did. And then we have, in verse 10 and following, we have the great reward of this, isn't it? He loved his bride so much that he gave his life for his bride rather than having his bride perish. And he shall see his seed. He'll have no physical seed in this world, but he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Right now, he is seeing his seed. What it is for him to see his seed is for him, as the next verse says, to be satisfied. It's an easy word to say. There's only one man who's ever walked on this earth who has been satisfied. Men are insatiable, insatiably chasing after pleasures, insatiably trying to weave together a robe of their own righteousness. They're insatiable. You try and find someone who's happy, who's satisfied. Their satisfaction might last for a few hours or a few days or a few weeks, but you go and talk to them and you'll find there are things that they're not satisfied about, and it doesn't matter how long they live. One of my saddest experiences many years ago was going to an elderly uncle of mine, great uncle of mine, and he was 90 something years old. He'd lived in what could only be described as luxury for most of his life, and had the money to do the things he wanted to do, the money to send his children to fancy schools, the money and the time to be known by famous people and have famous people come to his place, the time, the money and time to indulge a whole bunch of the passions of his life. He was 93, I think, when Lisa and I went to see him in the hospice at Bury. And he had 93 years to look back on. And he was angry about his life. He was sad about his life. He had four kids who loved him. He had a bunch of grandchildren, a bunch of great-grandchildren, property, the esteem of people. But he was an angry man. And it was really, really sad to see that man at death's door, 93 years, angry and unsatisfied. It's one of the wonderful parts of the substitution, isn't it? Is that because our righteous servant, the one who has served our souls, is satisfied, God's children are the only children in this world who can say that they're satisfied. They can say, like Jacob when he met his brother, I have enough. I have everything. Because he bore our iniquities. And sin can't be in two places at one time. It cannot be on the back and in the soul of our substitute and be on our backs and on our souls at the same time. It might feel like that to us as we walk through this world and we sin, and our sins grieve us, and we hide them from the people that we love and esteem, but they are just there as real as ever for us in our conscience. But God says they're gone. God says they are on a substitute. God says that they are put away. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose iniquity is the Lord will never count against him. He can't count them against us. He's put them on his son. They became Jesus. Before the foundation of the world, they really became his on the cross in a very real and painful and manifest way for all the world to see. They can't be on me. They can't be on me. And on him at the same time. They are on him and they are gone. He'll be satisfied. It's a great thing to keep in mind, isn't it, that our Lord Jesus, right at this very moment, sits on a throne in heaven, ruling this universe, ruling this world, ruling the lives of all of his people here, satisfied. Satisfied. Colin Jeff, he's satisfied with you. He's satisfied right now. He was satisfied yesterday. He'll be satisfied tomorrow. He'll be satisfied in 100 years' time. He'll be satisfied in 1,000,000 years' time. He'll never ever stop being satisfied. He'll see the labour of his soul. He will see what he earned. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. He's a just God, Isaiah 45:20 says, a just God and a saviour. And God will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The spoil is all the rewards of that warfare and everything that he went through. What are the rewards of it? That he will make his bride to be what he is. What's the spoil? He'll present his bride before this world holy, spotless and blameless, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And now what does he do? He made intercession for the transgressors. He stands right now at the throne of God, praying for us, interceding for us. Always there is a lamb as if it had been slain. Always there, God's children stand where the Lord Jesus stands, in him, before God. Holy, spotless, blameless. It's a shame our chapter divisions spoil us from looking at the next word. And what's the very next word? What's the next word in the scriptures? I don't know why we have the chapter divisions where we do. Sing. Sing is the next word. Sing, O barren. We are unprofitable, unfruitful servants. Barren. Sing, barren people. You who have not borne, not achieved anything. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. And Galatians, Paul quotes this in Galatians to remind us that we are not the children of the bondwoman. We're the children of the free. We are the faith children of the free. That's why in the next chapter, everyone who thirsts, come, says the Lord Jesus now. If you have no money, and you do have no money, you have nothing to offer God, come. Come without your money, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Come, he says. Keep on coming to the Lord Jesus. Keep on resting in someone who's satisfied. And be amazed. Be amazed that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. And now we have peace with God. Peace that allows us to rest our heads on our pillows at the end of another day and rest in the fact that what we need to present to God is the Lord Jesus and nothing else. May he cause us to sing. Know that we're barren, and sing. Let's pray.